Sure. I can introduce myself. I probably don't need any introduction. And it's good to be with you again. I think it was about 6 months ago that I was here. And my oldest grandchild, a boy, was sitting with me. It's the first time he ever heard me preach, but you remember before I came up here, he said to me, "So, Pops, it's your first day on the job, eh?" I have no idea where he got that from, but no, it wasn't my first day on the job, and today is not either. I'm anticipating the messages that I'm going to share with you this week and anticipating what the Holy Spirit will want to do in and through myself as a vessel. And really, I mean, honestly, it doesn't matter what I say. But if you hear God saying something to you, then you better do something about it. That's most important. So I just want to be a conduit of whatever he wants to say through me this week to you. You know, let me say right up front, I've been asked to actually share on the theme of holiness. And I think rather than engaging in, say, academic scholastics regarding what holiness is and where it comes from, I thought maybe I'd do something very practical and talk about holiness as it relates to our lives. And so as I thought about this, I thought about 13 years ago, leaving pastoral ministry and what that meant. And back in ministry, you're in one congregation at one time and your focus is quite narrow. As Pastor Mitch will attest to this, your focus is really on this congregation that you're serving. And so it's whatever God's saying that you need to do for these people at that moment. And out of 25 years of ministry, I spent most of those years in one place. And so you become quite focused. You don't have a chance to listen to what others are saying, follow other preachers. You're there most Sundays and you're preaching and teaching and leading the people. But being out of ministry gave me an opportunity to see a little bigger perspective. In fact, we've been able to participate in at least 5 different churches in 13 years, kind of living in 2 or 3 different places. And you get a feel for the congregation that you've got a chance to minister to and with. Certainly, and as you get out and you're with other Christians, you get this bigger perspective of what God is doing. And some of those things are really good. But I have to admit, as I've looked at the church in Canada, and I've talked with many other believers from different denominations, not just our own, there's some things I think that really make me sad. And there's some things I think that make the heart of God very sad. It seems to me that as I look around, we're really not having a good influence on the world around us. In fact, what I see is it's just the opposite. I find that the world is influencing us in a way that's not good. And that's crept into churches everywhere. And it is a sad thing. Now, as I look at this, what I see is we have very much the same pursuits that the world has. In fact, we oftentimes, I see, pursue the same things that the world pursues with the same fervor that the world pursues them. Money, houses. None of these things are wrong. And the issue this morning is not about rules or things, but it's heart issues. So if I say anything, please understand that I'm not being a legalist. Legalism is replacing the way of salvation being Christ and adding to it a set of rules. That's not where I'm coming from. But Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll obey me. He didn't say, if you'll obey me, I'll know that you love me. He put the relationship first. It's about a relationship, right? When I first married my wife, I wasn't thinking about all the things I couldn't do or should do. Those things weren't on my mind. I wasn't thinking, well, I guess I can't sleep with another woman. That never entered my mind. Why? Because the focus is on the relationship. And after 41 years of marriage, I love her more now than I've ever loved her. The focus is on the person. And it should be the same in our relationship with Christ. But we have the same pursuits often. And some of these pursuits are needed. We need money. We've got to have a vehicle. We've got to have a home, especially on a day like today. You've got to be somewhere warm. These are good things. But it's what's here that drives us. That's the important thing. We often have the same language. A couple of years ago, I was on a job site where we were doing a fairly large project, and I was introduced to a former youth pastor who was still attending the church that the owner who introduced me was attending. And within 40 seconds, I heard synonymous words with the F word. And then 24 hours later on the job, I heard the F word. And I'm thinking, there's a problem. But Christians everywhere are using language today that is really inappropriate. Oh my God. Now that's an expletive. And I hear Christians using it all the time. And God says, I will not hold anyone guiltless who uses my name in this way, who misuses it. There is a thing going around today that we tend to believe that sin in the believer is less problematic than sin in the non-believer. That somehow God overlooks my sin and it's just not a big issue, but he won't overlook it in the unbeliever. Find that in the Bible. But that's out there everywhere in the Christian community. So we live as if it really doesn't matter, but it does. God hates sin. It's what took Jesus and got him out of heaven to the earth to deal with my sin. It's a serious thing. We have the same lifestyle because we have the same pursuits, we have the same language at times, we have the same lifestyle. And let me mention one thing, and I know that some of you had rocks in your pocket, you're going to want to stone me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. But let me bring one thing up, because we could talk about a lot of things in terms of lifestyle. Things like when we retire. I mean, we're so geared to retirement, and now we're going to spend 6 months down in Arizona. And I know people who do that. Okay, that's fine. The problem is that how are they of value to the church? Because by the time they come back to their local church, things have changed, they're not involved. How are they of value? And what are they doing in God's kingdom to help the local church? One other thing that I see is alcohol. And here's where you might want to stone me. But this has become a serious issue. Now, I think I brought this up once before some time ago. But listen, I wouldn't say that a drink sends anyone to hell. It's the amount of consumption. I've run into Christians who believe it's okay to get drunk. I run into Christians who drink far more than they should. I run into Christians in Bible study groups who crack the bottle open before they crack the scriptures open in a small group Bible study. Christians socialize constantly. In fact, this is what they do when they socialize. The drinks come out. Now, maybe that's not true here. I have no idea. I don't know your lifestyles. But I know that it's becoming a problem. And certainly, I think God's concern is for the following generation. And when I listen to some of the reasons why people give for drinking, it horrifies me. And I think, you're using the Bible to justify, and these are the scriptures you're using? It amazes me. It really does. If you just did a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you would discover a number of words in the Hebrew language, which is the language of the Old Testament, a number of words in Hebrew that talk about alcohol or that talk about grape juice. You know what's interesting is that the word that's used for strong drink is always, and I mean always, used in a negative way. It's always demonstrated in a negative light. Always. And the comeback to people would be, yeah, but I don't drink strong drink. I stay away from that stuff. We're not into whiskey or whatever else that might be. But they misunderstand that strong drink back then was nothing more, nothing less than the fermentation process gone to its fullest extent. And so anyone, if you look online, or anyone today that knows anything about this, would tell you that the fermentation process, at the end of it, has an alcoholic content of about 11 to 13%. That's our modern day wine. That hasn't changed. Now, again, I'm not saying a drink won't send you to hell, but it's always painted in a negative way, and people say, well, I don't drink strong drink. Well, yes, you do. The distillation process that produces far greater alcoholic levels didn't actually come into existence, some say, until about the 8th century. We can't even trace it on paper as a formula until the 13th century. We could go on and on and on. There's sermons that could be preached on this. Anyway, I won't dwell there because this isn't my sermon this morning. But these are things that trouble me, and I think trouble God. It's not that we take a drink. It's the fact that we spend time doing it, socializing with it. It's got to be part of our lifestyle. What are the reasons for this? I think, first of all, the lack of Bible study and prayer, personal Bible study and prayer. I run into very, very, very few Christians who would take an hour a day. You say, an hour a day? That's a ridiculous amount of time. I mean, what am I going to do with the rest of my day? I mean, I don't have that much time. We have 168 hours in a week. If you did 1 hour a day of Bible study and prayer, how many hours at the end of the week does that leave you? Still more than 160. So what do you do with your life? We sang a song just before I came up, and it was about being in touch with the Spirit of God. We want to feel your presence. We want to know you. How do you do that? You can't do that on 5 minutes a day. Again, try 5 minutes a day with your spouse or your best friend. See how well that goes after 6 months. Not very well. Second thing I see is lack of good preaching. And it doesn't matter if preachers are in big churches. They're as much to blame as almost anyone. But just lack of good preaching. There's been such an emphasis on grace and God's love, and everything is fine. We even sing songs, "Come to worship as you are." Really? It's not that we, again, it's not about rules. It's about the heart, the issues of the heart. That's most important. Even how we dress is somewhat of a reflection of that. Maybe I'm being too picky. But I'm not talking about the dress itself. But think about it. If you're going to a wedding, how do you dress? Most people dress to the nines. But on Sunday morning, they could be wearing jeans with holes in them. It just doesn't matter. But we have to get all of this in perspective. And this is kind of why I'm saying all of what I'm saying this morning. There seems to be a lack of the fear of God in Christians generally. If you're in an airplane, how many people on the planet do you see? There's 7.5 billion. You don't have to go very high, 1,000 feet, 1,500 feet. You can't almost see anybody. You don't have to go very high. But think about it for a second. You and I are just a speck of dust on this planet. And this planet, if you go to the far side of our solar system, is nothing more than a speck of dust. You can't hardly see it. Well, you couldn't with a naked eye. And if you go outside and you look at it from the top of the universe down, however far that is, you can't see it. So we're a speck of dust on a speck of dust, in within a speck of dust, that's only a speck of dust in terms of the entire universe, and God made it all. It kind of gives us perspective, doesn't it? And I think then the lack of church discipline is the last thing I want to say. Somehow, churches are unwilling, and I know it's a difficult thing because I've been there, unwilling to deal with sin within their midst. I'll never forget the first person I ever spoke to. I'd just gone through a whole series of sermons on the steps that a church needs to take to discipline saints. And there is a process. And I remember the elders and myself talking about this, and they really felt that someone needed to chat with this man, a farmer in the community. He had taken loads of hay over the years, a good man in our church, an usher, loved people, loved God, but somehow hadn't paid his bills. And that was getting around. So I chatted with him and I said, John, you know, I said, this is what we're hearing. I can't verify it, but you would know. And I said, I love you, brother, but I said, something needs to be done. We're on strike one. By the time we get to strike three, you know, I'm going to stand up in front of the congregation and I'm going to talk about you. It happened. I graciously spoke to him and he dealt with the issue. He wasn't trying to avoid something, but he was caught up in something, and he dealt with it. You don't have to be a hammer. You just have to voice your concern. God calls us to holiness. Previous professional NFL quarterback Joe Theismann, allegedly explaining to his soon-to-be ex-second wife as to why he was going to divorce her, said, God wants Joe Theismann to be happy. And to that I would say, wrong. God wants Joe Theismann to be holy. And God is not always as concerned about our happiness as he is about our holiness. That's most important. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, and we're going to take the few minutes we have remaining, and we're just going to spend some time in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The writer begins with both negative and positive points regarding the godly person. And sometimes that's important that we express both sides of that. And notice it's addressed to the godly man. Now, in God's economy of things, there are only two groups of people. Today, everyone cries out discrimination, it seems, within our culture. It's the watchword. You're racist. You're this. You're that. You're a bigot. You're phobic. You're something. But God doesn't see race. God doesn't see status financially. God doesn't see any of those things. He sees two kinds of people that are in this passage. One, the godly, the ones that love him. And two, the ones that don't. Doesn't matter whether you have money or not, or what your color is. You're in one of those two categories. Now, look at the first one. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. To walk is to take steps. That's all it is. It's taking one step at a time. And to walk here in the counsel of the wicked is to start taking our cues from the world. And I find Christians doing this all the time. I was totally shocked when I would have people come into my study for counseling, and I would begin to talk with them about some of the things they believed. And I was amazed at how many things that they believed that were completely incompatible. It's no wonder people get mixed up and confused. Here, the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked is taking their cues from the world, and we can do that quite readily. You can do that if you've got an issue by just going to see a secular psychologist. I guarantee they won't put you on the right path. Or by going to see a secular psychiatrist, they won't put you on the right path. Or by simply listening to your pre-Christian friends and what they might say, which is what? What does the world say to us? Oh, it's okay, nobody's going to know, just do it. And how often do people get caught up in that? Don't let your conscience dictate to you. Just do it. Even within the Christian community, I would say that you should never violate your conscience. Your conscience should be informed through the Word of God. But don't violate your conscience. And then the world says, don't be narrow-minded or old-fashioned. Just do it, because everybody else is doing it. And it goes on and on and on. And it's very easy to slip into that, taking our cues from the world. But we're not to do that. Where do we go? We should be going to the godly man or the godly woman within our congregation and getting advice from them, from the Word. Helping them, allowing them to help us and point us in the right direction. That's our first line of defense. Now, if there's no one in your congregation that you can trust to do that much, you might be in the wrong congregation. Or maybe it is you're in a congregation that's full of brand new believers. I don't know. And then the second thing is, he says, or stand in the way of sinners. Now, to stand in the way of sinners is to gain your identity from those people. To gain your standing and your lifestyle from those people. It's developing friendships with them. You're taking your cues, but now it's a step further. Now you're adopting. That's where your identity is. You feel comfortable somewhat hanging out with them. Now, this is not to say we shouldn't have pre-Christian friends in order to bring them to Christ. But there's a difference between being a friend with the world and seeking to lead them to Christ. So the righteous person doesn't hang around with them. In fact, the Hebrew word is quite vivid. You're standing. It's a group of guys standing on a corner, and they're all chatting together. They're saying similar things. They're in the same thought life, the same attitudes, reflecting the same language. It's all of this kind of thing. So we've begun to take our cues. Now we're standing with them. Not just walking by and getting a little bit of stuff from the world. Now we're standing with them. But the next step is, he says, or sit in the seat of mockers. And to do that is to judge from the world's perspective the very things that are close to the heart of God. And when we get to doing that, that's when we begin to participate. That's when we pick up our identity. That's when we feel very comfortable and very at home with whatever it is the world is saying. Have you noticed that so many of the jokes today, and have been for years, center on two of the most sacred relationships? Relationship between a husband and a wife, and the relationship between ourselves and our God. And if you think about almost all the swear words, they focus on those two relationships in one way or another. The sacredness is lost. We begin to mock. And when there's jokes that are cracked, that are off key and off color, we laugh with them rather than leaving the room or saying something about them. Well, he goes on and he talks about these people, this godly person being cheerful. And he said, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So when you delight in something, say you're delighting in a song, isn't it on your mind? Isn't it on your lips? Maybe you're humming the tune. You've delighted in it. It's there. You delight in a person, a friend, your spouse. You're talking about them. You're thinking of them. So how much do you delight in God's word? How often do you feel drawn to God's word? I don't know about you. My time in the morning, my time of the day is in the morning, and I can hardly wait to get to that point. David said, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who finds great delight in his commands." And he goes on to say, "I delight in your commands because I love them. I delight in your law." One man who lost his children in a freak storm, he lost his business, he lost everything he had, and then he ended up losing his health, said this, "I have not departed from the commands of his lips," that's God's lips, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." Despite his horrific predicament, Job never did slander God. But I've run into Christians today all the time who just get ticked off with God. They just so are upset because God didn't answer their prayer the way they wanted God to answer their prayer. And what is he anyway? I mean, come on. So they're treating him really like a cosmic Santa Claus, but they're ticked off. Well, if that's the way God's going to treat me, then I'll just do my own thing. And they do. You've run into people like that. We've all run into people like that. Job never did that. Do we delight more in the Word of God than maybe our favorite book, or maybe our favorite TV show, or our favorite magazine? To delight in His Word is to read it to discover God's heart. And here's where I think so many Christians have gone wrong. We often take the Bible, even in our daily Bible reading, and we say, what would God say to meet my problem? This is not why the Bible is given to us. It's God's love letter to you and me. And it's God's way of saying, I have a problem. It's not our problem, it's that God had a problem. And what was his problem? And what is his problem? Well, it's me. I'm his problem. That's why he had to get out of heaven to come to earth to deal with me and you. So how do you read the Word of God then? We read the Word of God to understand God. So every time you read the Word of God and every passage you go through, you ask two simple questions. Lord, what were you thinking when you included this in your Word? Because not everything is in his word. Think about the number of people that are mentioned throughout the Bible, and most of them just in passing. But then think of others, like Joseph, who takes up how many chapters? Abraham, who takes up how many chapters? Paul, and all of these people that take up. Why was God interested in including that? So we wanted to learn to think like God thinks. And then we ask another question. Lord, how did you feel when that happened? Because God is a feeling God. Do you have feelings? You all do. So do I. And we can be angry, or we can be happy, or we can be sad, or we can cry. We can have a whole variety of feelings going on. So does God. We're made in his image. So God would be feeling something, and that's why he included it. So if you want to learn to think and to feel like God, we delight ourselves in the Word. And as we delight ourselves, we spend time in it. The person who spends time delights themselves in the Word and deliberates over it. The Hebrew word for meditate means someone murmuring quietly the words of a book. In this case, it would be the Bible. Have you ever caught yourself reading the Bible saying, wow, that's interesting. I wonder why they did that. Or, wow, God really did something there. I wonder what he's thinking or feeling. I know I do. And sometimes you can catch yourself almost talking out loud. But it's the idea, actually a synonym for this word is the idea of remembering, considering, and pondering. So it's meditating is not emptying my brain. This is what New Age people teach. That's not what this is about. This is about filling our mind with the Word and with the author of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, meditate on it day and night. Now, I know what most of us are going to think. We don't have that much time. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying meditate 24 hours a day. Although if you know the word, it can come to you anytime during the day. But he's saying take a time in the morning, take a time at night. That's really all he's saying. So let me compare this to eating. How many of you just feed yourself once a day? That's it. Just a little bit once a day. None of us do. So I tell you what, feed your soul. Don't take 5 minutes. Feed your soul. Do you want to know when the Holy Spirit speaks and how he speaks? Just spend enough time with him and you'll get to know him. And he'll speak. And then out of that, we demonstrate it. You delight in it, you spend time in it, and then it becomes automatic. You begin to do it. And as we delight in the word, deliberate over it, we demonstrate its truths. Two things result. We bear fruit. And the second, we don't wither spiritually, but we've got to stay there. Jesus said it better than anyone I know. He said, if you abide in me, or if you remain in me. And that little word, if, is in the subjunctive mood. If you're an English teacher, you know that. And what does that mean? It simply means that it opens up the possibility for something to happen, but it doesn't determine the action. The action is determined by the subject. So let me give you an illustration. You're on the phone with a friend, and you say, yeah, we're having lunch here in an hour. You know, if you come by, because your friend's not sure, but if you come by, I'll make sure and feed you. This is what we're having. There's a part that God plays that we can't play. There's no way we can. But it's a joint effort. Holiness is a joint effort. So what I would say to you this week is that some of this will depend on me. And I'll do my best to pray, and I've fasted at times, and I've spent time studying, and I'll do my best to present the truth. But beyond that point, when God speaks to you, it's up to you. I can't be responsible for you. And if the Spirit of God is going to do something, it will be because you respond to what he is saying. Now, I know for a fact that I'm not perfect. And I know for a fact none of you are perfect. None of you are Jesus here. He lived the perfect life. So I know that all of us have some changing to do somewhere along the line. So Jesus said, if you remain in me, responsibility there is on our shoulders. How does this demonstrating happen? Well, you see, he says you're like a tree planted by streams of water. That's a really, I took that picture when we were in Israel, the River Jordan. But I'm sure that David had in mind the oleander bush that grows right along the river or anywhere where there's a stream. And it blossoms. It's got deep green leaves and it blossoms in its time. It's beautiful. And it's green all the time because it's planted right there. Actually, the Hebrew word is transplanted because none of us are born in life planted next to the stream of life, which is Jesus Christ. We're transplanted from our rebellion in him. That's what it is, transplanted. And he wants to bless us. He wants us to be cheerful. He wants us to have wisdom and knowledge and discernment and love and forgiving power and patience. And that's a really good order for any day. Absolutely. Okay, quickly here. How long have I been speaking? You don't know. I'm looking at the clock, but I don't remember exactly when I started. So can we take a few more minutes? Okay. I've been preaching 35? Okay. So I have 10 minutes left. Oh, no, no, no. No, no. Nobody'd come back at this week at all. And by the way, the messages in the evenings will be shorter than I'm doing today. Just to let you know, because we want to leave time for prayer. So I'll do my teaching, but we'll have time for prayer as well. So let's look quickly at the ungodly, and we won't spend much time here. It says that the ungodly, it says, not so the wicked. And that's, in Hebrew, it says, literally, there's an emphasis there. Not so, not so. It's a double negative. Not so the wicked. He's making a point. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Think about it. Some of you are farmers. I know, even if I'm, and I think back to my days on the farm, but even if I'm driving down the highway and there's a farmer, it's a September weekend, third week, it's hot, let's just say, and the wind is blowing. I've been in places where that stuff just blows across the highway, so much so it's hard to see. What is that? That's the chaff that's blowing away. That's what the wicked are like, just like chaff. That's what he says. And that's anyone who's ungodly. Now, I want you to notice that in our world, there's a lot of ungodly people that are doing a lot of nice things. And we would attribute that, in general, to the Holy Spirit being present in our world. Take the Holy Spirit out, take Christians out, and what do you have? A complete absence of God. People can do good things because the Spirit is here in this world. But that doesn't mean that they're Christian people. And then it says, I'm calling it, they're cheerless. Look, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The ungodly are weak. They're not like a tree planted, just the opposite of a tree planted by the water that can grow straight and tall and strong. They're weak in character. They can't stand. Now today, sinners can be in the church. And in fact, up north, when I pastored there for almost 20 years, people came into the church on a regular basis who weren't Christian people. And they could stand in amongst the righteous. But there's coming a day when that will not happen. And David says, sinners will not be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous. God's going to sort it out. Now look at the summary, and then we'll conclude. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord watches over you if you're righteous. He knows your way. Do you know why he knows your way? Because he is the way. And when he was on earth, he walked the way. And he said, I am the way. And he knows your way. He knows the other way as well, but only by observation, not by actual experience. He spent his life walking in the way. And what are Christians? What are disciples of Jesus, other than people who just follow what he did? It's not complicated. It's very simple. We follow what he did. And the way of the wicked will perish. What happens when something has perished? Most of us, I think, in our understanding of something that's perished, think that it is destroyed. But that's not the word, not in the Bible anyway. To have something perish, like food has perished, means it's lost its usefulness. And people think, well, God is going to send people to hell. No, he isn't. He's going to throw them out. Just like you throw out garbage because they've lost their usefulness. And that's what happens to those who are ungodly. They choose to go, but he throws them out. The small house was simple, but adequate. It consisted of one large room on a dusty street, a red-tiled roof just outside a small Brazilian village. The mother and daughter had done what they could to try and fix it up and make it look nice, and they made it kind of their home. Maria, the mother, and Christina, the daughter, had done everything they could to survive. It wasn't easy, but they'd done okay. When she was just a baby, Maria's husband died. So Christina really never saw her father, never knew who he was. Maria raised her daughter on her own. It was a difficult thing, but she did it. And that girl grew to be a wonderful young lady. Beautiful on the outside and beautiful on the inside. Olive skin, dark hair, big brown eyes. All the guys liked her. She could have had anyone she wanted. But she always rejected the notion of marrying fairly young, having children, and settling down. She always had this idea that she wanted to go into the big city, Rio de Janeiro. Her mother always discouraged her. The city's big. It's dangerous. You don't know anyone. You don't want to be there. But one day, Maria woke up and she looked, and Christina's bed was empty, and she knew exactly where she'd gone. And she knew at that moment that a girl heading into a big city, not having any money, would do things that perhaps a young girl would not want to do or even think to do, but would have to do in order to survive. So Maria packed a bag and a few things, and she took off to catch the bus to head into the big city. Before she got there, she decided that she would stop and take as many pictures of herself as she possibly could. And that's exactly what she did, photograph after photograph, because she intended, as when she got to the big city, to post them. And when she got to the big city, she visited all those places, those bars, those hotels, all of those sleazy places that would entertain prostitutes and a clientele. Because she felt that her daughter would probably turn there. And every place she went, she couldn't find her daughter. And every place she went, she'd put her picture up. Everywhere she went, with the hopes that perhaps her daughter would spot it someday. Well, soon the money ran out. What could she do? She decided she'd finally have to head back to her little home just outside that Brazilian village. So far away. And that day as she got on the bus, the tears came down her cheeks. You can well imagine leaving a child behind. Some weeks later, coming down the stairs was Christina. Coming down the stairs of a hotel, her face drawn, the life gone out of her eyes, anxiety and fear written everywhere. How often she'd thought about being back home, having a hug from her mother to replace all of those beds that she'd been in, just to make a little money to eat some food. And that day, as she came down those steps, she got to the bottom and she lifted her gaze. And what did she see? She saw a picture of her mother. And she walked over, she grabbed the picture, and she touched it. And then she turned it. And as she did, she saw these words. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Come home. Come home. And she did. Some of you need to come home. You've neglected God's word too long. Or maybe it's something else. I don't know. Let's bow. We're going to take just a moment. Think about what God is saying today. Don't think about what I said, because really what I say doesn't matter. But what has God spoken into you? What is he saying? And what will you do about it? To know the good we ought to do and not do it is sin. To know the bad we have to change and not submit to the Spirit is sin. We don't want to live there. You want to know the blessing of God. For those, Lord, who struggle, reach down right now and minister to them. Maybe there's a deep hurt that's created bitterness. As they submit to you, meet them at that point of need. Whatever it is, Lord, you're capable. You really are. And you have so much good in store for us. May we submit to your Spirit. I'm going to make myself available after the service. If anyone wants to come and chat, I'm very willing to chat with you. I'll spend some time here. And if not, that's great. Lord bless you. Trevor, I'm going to get you to come and lead us in a song.